Well, good morning, everybody. This is our last Sunday in this particular study, How People Change. How exciting is that? Man, it's been seems like a long haul, doesn't it? Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to begin with prayer, and I'll do a quick overview as to what we covered last week, and we'll wrap up this lesson, and we may or may not finish early. We'll see how it goes. I'll give you an opportunity to ask any questions, and I've got some resource materials for you as well. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this, your Lord's Day. We thank you that it's beautiful outside, that the sun shining in the warm air gives us energy. It's significant that we can draw strength and encouragement even from nature around us, which is a general blessing to us all. All humanity is blessed by that, even as you give the rain to the sinful and your children and believers, unbelievers worldwide. And we thank you for that. Father, we just ask, even now as we come before you this morning, both in this Sunday school time and in the worship service time itself, even as we contemplate celebrating Lord's Supper together, we just thank you so much for all that you've done for us. We pray your blessing in particular on this time as far as wrapping up how people change goes, and how because of Christ we are new creatures. You've given us a new heart, and as a result we have finally the ability, the capability, the capacity, and the strength and power to make true lasting change and to reflect Christ to the watching world. Help us to do that well. Give us grace and encourage us, and we want to do all these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so last week then, what we did was we ended up looking at a case study. In fact, that's what we began the lesson with. And we actually ended up reading the entire letter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we went through that. And we tried to look at Philippians and break it down into sort of this model, this change model that we were that we've been dealing with. And so we looked at it within the contexts of the four key pieces of this change model. And we looked at it from heat, then we looked at thorns, we looked at the cross, and we looked at fruit, and how that all intersects and interacts in terms of how we kind of live our daily lives. And so when we quickly looked at it, we read the context of Philippians. We found out that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippian church while he's in prison. We know that there's challenges, obviously, while being in prison. He can't carry out his mission. He's concerned about the state of the church, obviously. He's aware of the fact that there are some rivalries, there's some competition that has emerged as a result of him being in the in prison. And so we know that there's some challenges. Then, as a result of these challenges in his life, we kind of go, well, if we were in the same kind of boat, what kind of responses would we have? Well, we look first of all, of course, at Paul, and while Paul acknowledges these challenges, he's obviously writing this letter to the church, and he's being very, very encouraging. And we could put ourselves into his situation, and we would say, well, there would certainly be a lot to complain about if I was in prison, and if my goal or my objective in life was to be an evangelist, and pretty tough to be doing my job here right now. So I'm not really too happy. And but it causes us to look and think, when we're faced with difficulties and trials, tribulations, suffering, and the like, how is it that we respond to difficult situations? I mean, we're supposed to do this evaluation, this internal heart check. What kind of cravings and beliefs tend to rule our hearts or dominate our thinking that produces, say, potentially ungodly reactions in the midst of these challenges? And then what consequences do we actually find typically follow when we respond? So if we respond sinfully, or if we respond inappropriately to the challenges that we've got, it tends to escalate, right? It tends to create follow-up problems and baggage. And so we want to be cognizant of that. We transitioned over and we looked at, well, how does Christ come to bear on Paul's situation? And we discovered, I mean, there's obviously some key questions that he addresses to the church in Philippi, and he also addresses these same questions to us. And he asks us, and the Lord asks us, do we know God as he truly is? We have to think about that. Do we know who Christ is? Is he real? Does he dwell within us? How does our faith cause us to look at the world differently than the unbelievers around us? Should it make a difference? We think it should, but does it? So that's a heart check again. How does our faith in Christ change us in practical ways? We want to think about those things as well. And what or who rules our hearts, right? We're prone to putting things on pedestals around us. We tend to put people on pedestals. We tend to put things like created on pedestals. That can be anything from finances, you know, material blessings, to physical fitness, to you name it, right? I mean, we gravitate towards finding pretty cheap substitutes for God, for Christ in our lives, and we're prone to wander, Lord. I feel it, right? Prone to leave the one I love. And there's great hymns of the faith that talk about that. So how did Paul reflect on these things? How did he respond? Well, we talked about the fact that he's confident in Christ and in his circumstances. He acknowledges, he knows, he's right up front about the fact, I'm here and it's because of God, and he's got a purpose for me being here. He's realistic concerning his need to share in Christ's sufferings. He goes on to say, what, you know, is it realistic to think that if Christ suffered, if he underwent troubles in his life, why should I escape scot-free on that point? He rested in Christ's work on the cross for him, as we must. He worships God with a clean heart and conscience in the midst of the trouble that he's in and that he's facing. And he continues to share the gospel with others in the midst of his surroundings, right? He's talking about the Praetorian Guard and Caesar's household greets you. Well, how would he know that? Well, he's talking to these individuals that are in prison or serving him or minding him, you know, guarding him and that sort of a thing. And so finally we looked at the fruit. What is it then that we saw in terms of the fruit of Paul's circumstances that emerged, that came out of his situation? Well, some of the things were that he loves and he's praying for his fellow believers. He's concerned for Christ's reputation and his own reputation to some extent. He expresses praise and thanksgiving in the midst of his circumstances, right? I say rejoice, and again I say rejoice. It's no problem for me to say that if we acknowledge who God is, if we believe in a sovereign God that is in control of all things, then where I'm at and the circumstances I'm in the midst of are no cause for concern if I truly trust God. He's content, therefore, in his circumstances. He doesn't play the victim card. He doesn't throw a pity party or anything like that, and as we're oftentimes prone to do ourselves. But he goes on. He stands up. He be a man. Be resolute. Be resolved in the face of the circumstances in which you find yourself. And he's encouraging the Philippian church, even while he's the guy who should probably be the recipient of encouragement. And he does acknowledge that Epaphroditus comes and the Philippian church has sent him a guy to help minister to his needs, and he acknowledges that, but he's the one who's actually writing this letter of encouragement to the Philippians even while in the midst of these troubles. And people are being evangelized. So he's seen a lot of really good positive outflow from the fact that he is in prison at this point in time. So that, of course, challenges us to be very specific about thinking of ways in which we see fruit in our lives, even as in the midst of our daily grind, in the midst of our daily struggles and our daily walk. Where are we seeing some positive things? Like, you should be able to look back on your life and say, 5 years ago, I would have responded this way to this situation and whatever. Today, I'm thinking not so much, or I can rejoice. I'm thinking differently than I did 5 years ago. And that should be an encouragement to us all when we do that. We started looking then at another case, and we talked about David in the cave, right? He wrote these two psalms, morning and evening psalm, and even as he's fled from Absalom, his rebellious son, he had choice to either flee and seek the Lord's leading and guiding in the midst of that circumstance, or I guess basically you could put down the rebellion probably at the great cost of life. So he doesn't run away from God in the midst of his circumstances, and that's a key point that we've been talking about over and over again and over the course of this whole study, is the fact that when trouble comes, when we make mistakes and thorns come up and we respond poorly, that's not cause to run away from God. When we sin, when we fall once again into the same old habit or the same old addiction and we stumble, the idea here is that we run to God, that we confess our sins, that we acknowledge before Him that we messed up, but there's forgiveness and there's grace in the acknowledgement and the confession of sin, rather than, oh, well, I guess I better try and just do better myself and pull myself up by my own bootstraps. That's the unbelieving. That's secular humanism. That's psychology's approach to living life and coping with trials, tribulations, and suffering and problems is suck it up, buttercup. You know, you've got to do better. And here's some tools to think differently and make yourself feel better. And that's life. But we have God himself dwelling within us, and that makes all the difference in the world. David reminds himself of his identity as being a child, of being God's child, even in the cave. He examines his own heart. He worships God. He ministers to the others that are in the cave with him, and he rests. He sleeps well, even in the midst of this tumultuous, rebellious time and season in his life. And we just touched briefly on the fact that it was actually, typically, David, in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life and the suffering and the persecution and being chased around the countryside by Saul and all his life in general, we find that he actually responds relatively well to all of that. When does he get into trouble? When does he, you know, make a hash of life? It's when things are going really well. When he's at ease and when he's comfortable, when he's resting in the palace, his eyes wander and his heart and mind go on to other directions, and that's when he ended up getting into trouble. So we know that. So we're reminded then that God does more than simply deliver us from the heat. In fact, he brings heat into our lives. He brings people, he brings situations, circumstances into our lives. Why? So that we come to understand that we are dependent upon him, that we need him, that we can't do it on our own. And we don't then just survive in the midst of heat and life's troubles, but indeed we are actually able and we are called to bear good fruit. And he's the one who does it in our lives. And that's where we left off. All right, so today, what we want to talk about is a little topic, a topic heading called Streams in the Desert, a little bit. And that is, let's take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to John chapter 7. And then we'll also be looking at Galatians chapter 5. But if you just want to turn to John chapter 7, just verses 37 and 38, we'll see something here where Jesus says really something very encouraging to us. John 7, verses 37 and 38 says, Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So he's saying, whoever believes in him, me, as Christ, will have streams of living water flowing from within him. Now, obviously, he's not talking about literal streams of living water. He's actually referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within us. And through him, through the Spirit dwelling within us, rivers of spiritual living water produce life where previously there was death. And that's really, really encouraging, isn't it, when you think about that? Because that's what we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. We were dead in our fallenness, in our natural, depraved humanity. And thanks be to God that he came and revived us. He gave us a heart, and he gave us living water dwelling within us. You'll recall in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8, this is sort of the key. Let's just quickly turn to that. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. This was kind of the anchor verses that the authors of this particular study, of this model, kind of used to anchor this notion of living water and barrenness versus fruitfulness. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Why? For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." What a beautiful picture, what a contrast, right? Between that person whose trust is in himself or in other people versus those people whose trust is in God. That kind of reminds us too, let's just quickly flip, or you don't have to flip over, but Psalm 1 should probably be popping into your mind even as we talk about that. And it says here, Psalm 1 verses 1 to 3 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And here's the key, here's the image. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Wow. You know, there's the image. There's the picture that we can have and should have of our lives in the midst of this world and this fallenness and the brokenness of this world as we go through and we struggle with trials and tribulations and temptations and suffering and sin, and we do all these things and we experience those things either directly or indirectly. If we ourselves aren't at the brunt end of receiving something that we'd rather not, we know people who are. And that's just the way life is and the way the world goes, it seems. But we have hope and we find encouragement in the fact that because of Christ and what he has done and the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that even in the midst of all this, we can actually produce fruit. Let's turn to Galatians 5. And we're going to look at a slightly, a little bit longer section here. But let's look at Galatians 5, verses 13 to 6, verse 10. And see what the word says about the kind of fruit that grows as a result of the Spirit's work. Galatians 5, 13 through 6, 10. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in the regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So we see here, like in this passage, it begins in verses 13 to 15 with warnings against self-indulgence. And we have to remember that sin causes us to be more committed to ourselves than to anyone else. That's the sin of selfishness, a sin of pride, it's original sin, it's what we are naturally when we were born into this world. We're certainly not lacking any self-esteem. We've got way too much of it, even while our culture says, "Oh, you know, everybody suffers from too little self-esteem." We suffer from too much of it. It's totally contrary. However, Paul goes on to encourage us as believers to move beyond themselves and to bear one another's burdens and to do good, right? In Galatians 6, verses 1 to 10. And we see then that the Holy Spirit battles our sinful nature on our behalf. And because of him, we do not need to yield to the old sinful self, the old sinful nature. We can say no to motivating emotions and passions and powerful cravings and desires that we may have, and we can actually move in the opposite direction, right? According to verse 24, it says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We can say no to it. We're not bound by it. We can actually resist and do what is right instead. Then we also need to understand, we also note in Titus chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, the same the same encouragement and that same admonition, if you will, that we can say no to ungodly things. And we must reject a view of the Christian life that emphasizes what we should do more than what God is doing in us by His Spirit. In other words, this isn't works righteousness. This isn't works oriented. It's not that we do things in order to merit God's favor or to be better people, but we have to acknowledge the fact that we're dependent upon Him in order to draw us closer to Him and to produce fruit in us. It's something that we can't do. Any perspective on the Christian life that minimizes the war that rages in our heart every day needs to be rejected. We have to understand and be cognizant of the fact that we're just so prone to this. Even in these unguarded moments, things can just be suddenly going well, and all of a sudden things can change, and we need to be prepared for that and understand the fact that our lives are in a fallen world prone and subject to challenges at any kind of moment. And the beautiful thing is that the Bible teaches us that fruit trees bear fruit even under the scorching heat of difficulties. And so as our roots are anchored near and next to this living water and anchored on the Word and anchored on fellowship with fellow believers, then we know that we can be fruitful, and we can actually, the normal tendency would be to reveal thorns and thistles and be bristly and be negative. But because of the Holy Spirit and the fact that He dwells within us and we have the power of the Word, that we can actually produce fruit in the midst of this. And keep in mind that fruit is simply more than just a list of things that we should do or that we should be demonstrating as believers, but rather we've been given this fruit by Christ Himself. And he gives us this new life. He gives us new wisdom. He gives us new character, new hope, new strength, new freedom, new desires. All this comes from Him dwelling within us. Normally, naturally, we wouldn't have any inclination of that sort whatsoever. We know that for those of us who've been saved later on in life, that these things are antithetical. You believe one thing, you live your life one way, and all of a sudden, when you're regenerated, when Christ calls you to Himself, and the Holy Spirit suddenly indwells you, there is a change. Sometimes it's a radical change, sometimes it's a slow, gradual change, but there's a change regardless and nevertheless. And so Christ's work on the cross gives us a new heart. So the following is some of the fruit that Christ produces within us. So think about this. We can and we will, first of all, live with integrity. We don't have to be afraid of opening up the Bible, looking at it, and seeing what God's Word says about us in terms of who we are, the wretched state that we're in, and yet the hope that dwells within us as a result of loving and being committed to Christ in response to His love and sacrifice on our behalf. We can be committed into growing in our own self-understanding. We can seek godly help. So this is new. We don't typically do that. We can express godly emotions. Maturity expresses the right emotion in the right way at the right time. Think about that. We can do that. A lot of people, believers too, but unbelievers, will laugh at inappropriate moments. They'll make fun. They'll mock things of weak people. They'll hurt people and things like that. But believing, being mature believers in Christ, allows us to weep with those who weep, laugh with those who laugh, and do it all in the right way, the same in the right measure. And we know that. We can let the cross shape our relationships. We need to share God's grace with other people. We can share what Christ has done in our lives. We can evangelize people. We can share the gospel. We can be salt and light to the surrounding world. People will, of course, still disappoint us and fail us and sin against us. And that kind of leads us to a really important part and a real important blessing and a fruit of the Spirit, and that is the ability to forgive. When we think about forgiveness, you can think about the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that one? In Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, the servant who was forgiven an incredible debt, a debt he could never repay, and then what happens? He pleads with the master, oh, please, please, just forgive me. I promise I'll pay it back. And it was a joke because he could never do it. But his master, surprisingly enough, says, all right, you're done. You're forgiven. And so what does he do? Servant goes out. He's got a huge, massive load off his back, goes out, starts interacting with life, and all of a sudden he comes across somebody else who owes him something. And this is a fraction. Like, you know, it's not peanuts, but it's a fraction. And what does this guy do? He goes and chokes the guy out, and the other servant's pleading with him, hey, please, please, give me time, I'll pay you back everything. And the guy says, no. How? What? Right? And so the other servants see what's going on, they tell the master, the first servant comes in, he gets tossed into jail, to the torturers. Why? Because he didn't practice what he'd been given. So when we consider how much we've been forgiven, how much Christ has forgiven us, when other people come to us for forgiveness, what should our response be? Yeah, no problem. You're covered. We have to be ready. We have to be willing and able to forgive. That's part of the new nature. Forgiveness begins as a heart transaction between ourselves and God. It's a willingness to give up our own desire to hold on to, or even in some cases, punish another person for their offense against you. So we have to go to God first. Somebody's hurt us. What do? Well, we think, hopefully, if we're believers and we're in a good state of mind, we should be thinking, that's okay, I kind of forgive the person. But we should be thinking, first and foremost, God, you know that I need to forgive this person. Help me to have a heart and a life that will reflect that, even as that person has offended me. So we have to entrust that person. We have to entrust that offense to God, believing that he is righteous and just, first and foremost, and just in case that person never comes and asks for forgiveness. That person could have done something to us in our past, in our present, may yet happen in the future, where somebody really, really hurts us or offends us gravely. And we have to entrust that to God. And this vertical transaction then prepares us for the horizontal transaction of forgiving another person when they come to you, when that opportunity arises, should that opportunity arise. And the cross enables us to humbly ask for forgiveness. This requires that we have to admit our responsibility for whatever sin that we committed or how we handle a sin that's committed against us. And we have to put aside any rationalizations, justifications, excuses, whatever, for why we may have sinned against somebody, or for why we may want to feel like withholding forgiveness from somebody. We have to be humbly honest. We have to admit our sin. If we've sinned against somebody else, we have to ask the other person to be part of the forgiveness process. This is really, really important. If you just go up to somebody and you say, oh, sorry about that, what you're doing is you're apologizing and you're denying the other person of the blessing of actually granting forgiveness. Think about that. If you apologize, it's a one-way, it's unilateral. I acknowledge I did something wrong, too bad. And the other person, that's okay. That's not the same thing. Because what you want to do is, when you're acknowledging and seeking forgiveness, part of that transaction is also an acknowledgement of the pain that your sin has caused that other person. You have to be specific as to how you may have hurt the other person in terms of what you said or did and its unloving nature. That's really important. Why? Because there's power in forgiveness. When you acknowledge that a particular word or particular action actually hurt somebody else, and you say, I understand that I hurt you, and I understand how this must have really, really upset you, or how you found that offensive, or whatever, and then you say, will you forgive me? then when that person, may not in the moment, at that particular moment in time, but Lord willing, the person will at some time, if not then a bit later, say, I've had a chance to think about that, and I accept that. I understand that. It sounds like you understood how you, or you understand how I felt about that, and how much that did hurt me, and therefore I do forgive you. And that's an important relational transaction that needs to occur. And the cross enables us to serve other people out of a heart of compassion and to extend that forgiveness and to be forgiven. And we'll see characteristics like gentleness and forbearance, patience, if you will, kindness and love emerging and being demonstrated in our lives. And the closer we get to other people, of course, the more our hearts are revealed, and that can cause just as much grief as it can bring joy. So we have to be prepared for that, understand that relationships, that true, good, wholesome relationships aren't necessarily just purely a fun and easy, but they take time and they can result in some pains and aches and growing and as part of the maturation process. And so we have to be prepared for that. But when we understand that because of what Christ has done and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and our desire to want to love and serve and be a part of another person's life, that makes a huge difference, and we can do that. And the cross gives us purpose and direction in our words and our actions, right? Some cross-centered actions to which Christ calls us and actions that reveal the fact that we have new fruit in our life would be things like making peace. We can become peacemakers. We can seek to bring reconciliation in relationships outside of ourselves and in our own relationships. Other things we can do is we can speak the truth. Speaking the truth isn't as easy as it sounds. Speaking the truth requires that when somebody has hurt us, or when somebody needs to be rebuked or admonished or corrected or exhorted, those things can be difficult because so many of us want to avoid upsetting other people, or you know, perceived upsetting of other people and the like. And so speaking the truth isn't necessarily or particularly easy, but it's a necessary thing, and it's something that we're encouraged to do as believers one to another. We can serve other people. We're not naturally inclined to be servants. We're naturally inclined to want to be served. We want to have other people meet our needs. And we're all needy people to some degree. We all want something. We all want encouragement, or we all want recognition, or we all want, I don't know, you name it, right? There's things that we would really, really like. And we can serve other people, which is distinctly Christian. It's distinctly Christ-like. He came, what? Not to be served, but to serve. We can grant forgiveness. We just touched upon that, the fact that we can grant forgiveness to those who seek it. And here's another one. We can actually learn to say no. What does that mean? Well, we can actually say no. When we think about it, Jesus didn't say yes to everybody in every circumstance and everything, right? I mean, what were some of the things that he did? Well, the people, the Jews at the day, even as he was out traveling the countryside, healing all kinds of illnesses and sicknesses, and creating bread and fish and feeding people, what did they want to do? They wanted to crown him king. They wanted to bring him up and say, hey, he's the man. He's delivering. He's doing all these wonderful things for us. What did Jesus do? He withdrew himself. He hid himself because he knew the intents of the people's hearts. And if the people would have had their way, he would have become king in this circumstance. And what would have happened? He wouldn't have died on the cross, at least not in the same way, in the same kind of circumstances. I mean, we don't know. It was a whole hypothetical future, I guess, that we could speculate as to. But the fact is, Jesus had a mission. And so he said no to that. He said other people were saying, show his disciples and his brothers, his family, were saying, show yourself to the world. No, I'm not going to do that. Satan, Satan tempts him three times. Throw yourself from the top of the temple. Create bread out of these stones. What did Jesus say? No, no, no. Why? Because it wasn't appropriate. It wasn't in fulfillment of the mission that he was under. He didn't wash Peter's whole body. Remember, he went at the Last Supper, the very one, and he's going. He drapes the towel around himself, and he's going and he's washing the feet of his disciples. And Peter's, no, you can't wash my feet, Lord. You know. And he says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part of me. And what does Peter say? Well, then wash everything. He says, I don't need to do that. I don't need to do that. So there's times when we can learn to say no. We can say no graciously. We want to be motivated by the Father's will, by God, the things that we need to do. And so Christian love doesn't make us slaves to the agendas of others. We can actually prioritize our families, our relationship with Christ. And we want to become slaves and servants of him, not of other people. No, we don't want to be people pleasers. We don't want to derive our value and satisfaction and self-worth from sacrificially doing and giving to other people when it doesn't further the ultimate purpose. So there are times when our allegiance to Christ means that it's the loving and right thing to say no to other people's requests. Just throw that out there for you. So we can recognize and we can develop and use the gifts we have received for God's glory and the good of others, right? So those are really, really important benefits that we have as a result of this change, of our having our roots and our hearts planted near streams of living water. And that takes us to the end of this particular study. So to put it all together, God uses the scorching heat of trials and suffering to transform our hearts into Christ-serving and glorifying men and women. All right? So he uses trials and tribulations and challenges and suffering in order to transform our hearts. He knows what we need, when we need it, to the degree that we need it, in order to become more Christ-like. And you know that you've reached a good place in your heart and in your spiritual walk, in your spiritual journey, when you can say, I would go through it all again to get what God has given me. He has so completely changed us, he's so completely changed our lives, that it seems that we're no longer the people or person that we were at one time. That because of the challenges, because of the suffering, because of the life that we went through, God has done something uniquely special and powerful to draw us unto himself and to make us into new people, and that is the purpose of what it means to be changed as God would have us be changed. And that is the study. So there's a couple of resources that I want to just quickly draw to your attention, and then I'll open it up for some questions, all right? First of all, I do have the summary for today in terms of the key points and some questions that you can have for the cross and daily living in as far as the fruit goes. Actually, this is not the one that I was going to give you, so I will get that for you next time. But I do have something else, and that is for all of you. As couples, you can grab one of these, and as individuals, if you're here just by yourself, you can grab one of these too. This is a book. It's called Real Change, and it's got a subtitle called Becoming More Like Jesus in Everyday Life. And I would encourage each of you, I think I've got enough copies there. I've got about 20 anyways, or 25. That should be just about enough if we share as appropriate. This is a quick book. It's an overview. It's a summary of all the material that we covered in the big book. So we've got How People Change, a fairly detailed, massive book of about 230 pages versus 90 pages, so it's about one third. And this is a personal study guide. You can use this for yourselves, and you can go through it But they actually recommend using this either as a small group, like a couple study, a small group study environment, or, those would be the two primary purposes. It's got six lessons in it. It talks about, the table of contents actually talk about how God is changing each of us. So there's the sense of which we understand. We talked about way back when, we talked about change and how we are in the world that's in the midst of troubles and trials and tribulations and stuff. And we talked about heat, thorns, cross, and fruit, and then real change. What does real change look like? How do we keep going in the face of that? So we have this resource for you. Again, it talks about the whole change model, but more importantly, I looked through it and it's got Bible reading, then it's got a bunch of questions that you can write answers to, and you can do this as a study with another believer that is perhaps in the midst of or struggling, and or you can do this for yourself. If you feel like you'd really like to kind of just challenge your recollection of the material and how God changes us. So that is basically it. I'll leave that here. I'll just put it out the back there so each of you can grab one. And if we need more copies, we'll get some, but that is it. Are there any questions that arise from this book, from this study that we've undertaken in terms of how people change? Where we're at, where we're headed, having the big picture in view, understanding how the heat and the trials of tribulations of daily life intersect with how we react to it. So we either produce thorns, we produce fruit, and obviously the only way to produce fruit is if we're anchored in Christ, and that is the cross. Anything rising from that at all? No? In that case, what I'll do is I will conclude. I will make the books available for you, and it looks like you actually get out 10 minutes early. 10 minutes earlier than normal as a result. Wow. There must be, summer must have come. What do you know? All right, let me just close in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, it's been a blessing to have gone through this material. We thank you for your word that anchors all the key principles that we've been looking at. We thank you for the fact that your word is very clear and how it contrasts the life and the produce, if you will, of those who are not in Christ and those who are. We thank you that you have drawn us unto yourselves, those of us who are in Christ. We thank you that we can come to you, that even when we make mistakes, when we sin, when we offend, when we stumble, that you call us unto yourself. You don't want us to hide like Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell, but rather you want us to come to you, to cling to you like the prodigal son, come running to you, call you Abba, Father, Daddy, and to ask for your forgiveness and then seek forgiveness from any other people who may have been impacted by whatever it is that we said or did. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for Christ, the cross, and the resurrection. What a blessing it is to know that even in the face of life circumstances, that you are always near, you are ever faithful, and that you do not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but in the midst of that temptation, you provide a way out so that we do not fall under it, that we have all the resources that we require in Christ, by your Spirit, through your word, in fellowship with other believers, so that we may successfully run the race set before us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your promises, and we thank you for this study. In Christ's name, amen.